Well, in the first part of our time together, we're going to consider the cross and the king. In the first verse of his gospel, Mark introduced Jesus to us with two titles. He is the Christ and he is the Son of God. Both are titles from the Old Testament for God's long-promised ruler. And throughout Mark 1 to 8, Jesus has been revealing his identity as that king. First, in chapters 1 to 4, we saw that he is a king with authority, even to forgive sins, who builds his kingdom through his word. Then in chapters 5 to 8, we saw that he is a new Exodus king, who has come to rescue us from death, but must first open our blind eyes to see who he is. At the end of the section, we saw him do that for Peter, didn't we? After 8 long chapters, one of the disciples finally understood who Jesus is. He is the Christ. Mark's first big lesson is complete. But did you notice what Jesus does immediately after Peter's confession? Have a look down at Mark chapter 8, verse 30 in your Bibles. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Even though they finally understand who he is, Jesus tells his disciples not to say anything about him. Instead, they must keep his identity quiet until he has taught them his second big lesson. And the second big lesson which Mark has for us, that the Christ must be crucified. The Christ must be crucified. In chapter 8, verse 31 to 9, verse 1, Jesus makes two astonishing announcements. First, he tells his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die. In chapter 8, verse 31, we're told that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's an astonishing moment, isn't it? Remember, the Son of Man is an Old Testament title for God's eternal King and universal Judge. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, he is given an everlasting kingdom which will never pass away and a dominion which will never be destroyed. And yet now Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. It's an astonishing verse, isn't it? But Jesus isn't done there. In the next verses, he goes on to make a second equally startling claim. Not only must the Son of Man suffer and die, but whoever follows him must die with him. In chapter 8, verse 34, he calls the whole crowd together and says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To deny yourself doesn't mean to deny something to yourself, but to deny the self. It means taking the crown off your head and following Jesus instead. And taking up your cross refers to the humiliating ordeal of being crucified and having to carry the crossbeam on which you were to be hung to the place where you were going to be executed. What Jesus is demanding then is that anyone who wants to follow him as a disciple must follow him to the cross. They must give up their hopes, their dreams, their ambitions, and suffer rejection and loss with him instead. They must lose their life, as he says in verse 35, by taking off their crown and taking up their cross. For some of Mark's readers facing persecution in Rome, Jesus' words in these verses would have been literal. They really had to choose. Would they lose their life with him, or save it by denying him? But Jesus' words here are not just for those facing persecution. Did you notice how he says, "If anyone would come after me, whoever would save his life, whoever would lose it"? These demands then are for every disciple. You simply cannot follow Jesus if you're not prepared to die with him. It's an astonishing claim, isn't it? And it raises two questions for us. First, how can the Christ suffer and die? For 8 whole chapters, Jesus has been revealing his identity as the king who can save us from death. But what kind of king goes to die on a cross? Peter was so appalled by the idea, he began to rebuke the man he just called the Christ for even suggesting it. And who can blame him? After all, the Christ is meant to be God's eternal king. He can't die on a cross. And even if he could, what good is a dead Messiah to save anyone from death? If he can't even save himself, why should we trust him to save us? How can the Christ suffer and die? And secondly, why would anyone choose to follow him? If the disciples gave up and left Jesus now, they wouldn't have to go with him to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have to be associated with a criminal and an enemy of the state. They wouldn't have to stand up for him before governors and kings. And they wouldn't have to give up their lives to sell his message to others. If Mark's readers gave up and left Jesus now, they wouldn't be spat on in the streets. Their homes wouldn't be searched by Roman officials. Their businesses wouldn't be boycotted. Their friends wouldn't be killed. If we gave up and left Jesus now, we wouldn't have to be called bigoted or backwards ever again. We could invest in our careers and buy nice things for ourselves and our families without feeling guilty. We could sit back, enjoy our lives, just like all our non-Christian friends are doing. Why should we take so much pain for so pathetic a king? How can the Christ suffer and die? And why would anyone choose to follow him? Well, before we move on, let's spend some time in our groups discussing those questions and how they resonate with our own experience of following Jesus. Well, Mark is a brilliant pastor, as well as a first-rate theologian. He knows his readers will be asking exactly the kind of questions we've been discussing. And so he deliberately follows those two astonishing announcements with three passages intended to give us confidence that even if the Christ must be crucified, the crucified one is the Christ. At the very moment when we might be tempted to doubt Jesus' identity as the Christ or his power to save us from death, Mark gives us a preview of his resurrection glory, a program for his resurrection kingdom, and a proof of his resurrection power. First, a preview of his resurrection glory. In chapter 9, verse 2, just 6 days after predicting his death, Jesus takes three of his disciples onto a high mountain. He appears to them there in glory, giving them a glimpse of the majesty which will one day be his in God's eternal kingdom. His clothes are transfigured white before them, brighter than anyone on earth could bleach them. He talks with Moses and Elijah, God's premier spokespeople from the Old Testament. And on top of the mountain, an enormous cloud surrounds them from which God himself speaks. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The cloud, the mountain, and the voice should all remind us of Mount Sinai, where God commissioned both Moses and Elijah to be his mouthpieces in the world. At the very least, then, this scene singles Jesus out as God's last great prophet. He is a new Moses, sent to speak God's words with authority. But he's also far more than that, because he's not just God's last great prophet. He is God's only Son. This is my beloved Son. You might remember that the title Son of God comes from Psalm 2, where it refers to God's promised King, the one whom he has appointed to rule over the nations forever. Jesus has authority to speak God's words then, because he has been appointed as God's final judge. The last word in history belongs to him. And his shining appearance in this passage is merely a foretaste of the splendor which will one day adorn him when he comes into his kingdom. Of course, in one sense, Mark isn't telling us anything new here. We heard a very similar voice back at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1. But the timing is everything. Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to the cross. If they want to follow him, they have to die with him. Every single one of us is asking, how can that be? How can the Christ suffer and die? And who would choose to follow him? And so it is at this moment, when we might be most tempted to turn back from the way, that Mark gives us this preview of Jesus' resurrection glory. Second, we get a program for Jesus' resurrection kingdom. In chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus is coming down the mountain, he warns his disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But the disciples immediately began to discuss amongst themselves what they think he might mean. Literally, it says they seized on the word, debating amongst themselves what it might mean to rise from the dead. To understand their discussion, we have to realize that for the disciples, the resurrection wasn't primarily about Jesus' resurrection, but about the great final resurrection at the end of time. What they were discussing was the ultimate arrival of God's resurrection kingdom. And that's why in verse 11, they asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And what they mean is, why do they say Elijah must come before the kingdom of God? And they're referring to an important passage from Malachi 4, where God promises to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. On that day, God will raise the wicked for judgment and the righteous for salvation. And the disciples want to know, are the scribes right? Will Elijah come before that day, before the end? What Jesus says in reply is very interesting, because he gives us a timetable for the arrival of God's kingdom. At first, he agrees with the scribes. Elijah does come first to restore all things. But then he goes on to say, and how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What he's saying is, after Elijah, there is another thing on God's timetable for the end of the world, the death of the Son of Man. Before the end can come, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. The cross, then, is not a terrible mistake, but a necessary part of the program for God's resurrection kingdom. Without the cross, there can be no eternal life. Indeed, it is not just necessary, it is the last thing on God's program. In verse 13, Jesus tells his disciples that Elijah has already been and gone. Now, he's talking, of course, about John the Baptist. Remember, he appeared back in chapter 1 wearing the same clothes as Elijah. In John, Elijah has been and gone, says Jesus. And so the next step on God's timetable is the death of Jesus. The last thing on his schedule for the end of the world. Once Jesus has suffered and died, the kingdom itself can come in. As soon as the cross has happened, the resurrection life can start. Wouldn't it be insane then to turn back now? No matter how hard it might be to follow the way, wouldn't it be madness to abandon it when the kingdom is so close? It would be like keeping the lockdown for a whole year, only to give up as soon as the vaccine is on its way. The end is in sight, not just for this lockdown, but for this world. God's resurrection kingdom has drawn near. All that needs to happen is for the Son of Man to die. So don't give up. When we have the timetable for God's resurrection kingdom. Thirdly, we have a proof of Jesus' resurrection power. When he finally returns from the mountain, in chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus finds his disciples arguing with the scribes. It seems that while he'd been away, they tried and failed to help a man with a demon-possessed son. In verse 17, the father himself comes to Jesus to see if he can do any better. There's a number of clues in the text that this is a particularly important miracle. At first, because the disciples couldn't do it. All the time since chapter 3, they've had the authority to cast out demons. In chapter 6, they were sent out to do exactly that. But now they seem to be powerless. This is a problem which only Jesus can fix. Secondly, the demon was particularly deadly. Four times in the passage, Mark emphasizes its ferocity. In verse 17, whenever it seizes the boy, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. In verse 19, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. In verse 22, it often casts him into fire and water to destroy him. In verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Four times, Mark emphasizes the same point. This demon was deadly. But not only that, it also reflected all the opposition faced by Jesus so far. It wasn't just some other demon like those we've encountered before. It was a mute demon, reminding us of the mute and blind people in chapters 7 and 8. Moreover, we're told in verse 18 that it made the boy rigid, or literally withered, the same word used of the man with a withered hand in chapter 3. Last of all, when the demon came out of the boy, Mark tells us that he appeared to be dead. Here is yet another example of humanity living under the shadow of the grave. This demon was a panoply of all the forces determined to stop Jesus' kingdom, a Pandora's box of all the horrors plaguing this fallen world. And most importantly, it challenged Jesus just after he had announced his death. Once again, Mark's timing is everything. He knows we've seen a lot of miracles in his gospel, but this one comes at the moment when we have most reason to doubt Jesus' power over the grave. How can a dead Messiah rescue us from death? And in reply, Mark gives us this most dramatic demonstration of Jesus' resurrection power. He casts out the demon. He raises the boy to life. He will defeat death. Yes, the Christ must be crucified, but the crucified one is the Christ. We've seen the preview of his resurrection glory. We know the program for his resurrection kingdom. We have the proof of his resurrection power. So don't stand in his way, as Peter did back in chapter 8. To try and stop the cross is to try and stop the kingdom. And that means siding with the forces of Satan. Peter's vision, though good enough to see Jesus' identity as the Christ, was still half blind. He was like the blind man in chapter 8, sort of half seeing. He could see the truth, but only dimly through blurred vision. If we truly see that Jesus is the Christ, then we must listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. But that means accepting his words about the cross. The Christ must be crucified. We cannot prevent his death. We cannot avoid our own. But what we can do is ask Jesus for help. Like Peter, the father in Mark 9, could see, but only dimly. He believed, but he still had so many doubts. And isn't that often our experience too? We want to follow Jesus, but our hearts recoil both from his cross and from our own. Yet unlike Peter, the father didn't try to stand in Jesus' way. Instead, he asked for Jesus' help. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's hard to follow a crucified king. Staying on the way is difficult. But when we falter, what better prayer could we pray than I believe? Help my unbelief. Well, let's turn back into our groups to discuss what that might look like for us.